Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And what I want to do this morning is really do some things here that might be a little bit more studious in order to lay the groundwork here for some what I think are important truths. Used to be that when I delivered messages, when I exegeted a passage, I would do things like I'm going to do today by looking at references concerning certain words so that we can pick up all the nuances of those words. But lately I've just been stating what those words are and then just moving on with the exhortation of the passage. But this morning I do want to give kind of a superficial overview and take a look at what we commonly call the word rapture, and try to get an understanding, a little bit of that, of what all of that entails. So let's begin reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, down through the end of the passage. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. And the word comfort here really means to grant a courageous encouragement. In other words, they had a question about the order of the rapture, the order of the resurrection, and meeting the Lord in the air. And Paul gives them new revelation concerning those things, in which it was to give them a strengthening of heart, a courageousness, so that they would not sorrow as others that have no hope. I don't think the text is saying that when the church got together, they were all in tears because of those people that had already preceded them. But they were confused and needed clarification about this. And Paul gives them that clarification with new revelation. That's what that means in verse 15 when he says, For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. This is the Lord's direct, new revelatory word to Paul to us as we read this passage. Now, you should have gotten a handout here concerning certain facts about the resurrection. And let me just make this point. There are genuine Bible-believing people who do not believe that this passage teaches the rapture of the church. These would be people who believe in what is called a general resurrection, that there's only not multiple resurrections throughout certain seasons here, but there's only how many? Just one general resurrection. If you read enough, or you listen to enough sermons, or you come across certain different Bible teachers, especially of the Calvinist or Reformed persuasion, you're going to run into this type of understanding. So what I wanted to do was to give you this sheet. This sheet here is done by Richard Mayhew, and he teaches at John MacArthur's Master Seminary, or used to, and he wrote a little commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians called The Triumphs and Trials of a Consecrated Church. And he put that out in 1999. And all I did was just blatantly cut and paste this. Okay, and so if you look on the back, he gives you seven facts here that in his mind and in mine give strong implications that this passage is referring to a distinct rapture of the church. And he concludes by this. Number one, the Bible speaks of the resurrection of the redeemed as the first resurrection. And you can look at this in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5. Or the revelation of life, John chapter 5, verse 29. Or eternal life, Romans chapter 2 and verse 7. Or everlasting life, if you go back into the book of Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 2. Number two, this first resurrection of the redeemed occurs over time in three parts. There is Christ, the first fruits, and he gives a reference there. Then there is the church saints, and he gives a reference there. And you'll notice our passage is listed, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Then the Old Testament saints, that seems to be at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. Number three, nowhere does the Bible use the term second resurrection, but rather the Bible refers to the resurrection of the unredeemed as a resurrection of judgment. Sometimes we'll refer to it as the great white throne, what? The great white throne judgment. Or, as Revelation says, it's called the second death. Number four, there is no biblical warrant to conclude that there is only one general resurrection of the righteous, which occurs at the end. And of course, that is a hotly debatable statement, but that's his conclusion after looking at those facts. And then lastly, number five, there are four recognized times of resurrection in the Scripture. There is Christ's resurrection. Amen. He rose from the dead. There is the church resurrection, the saints. That's in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Then there is the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. And then there is the unredeemed of all time resurrection that goes on. So that's at least four different resurrections that are mentioned. So you can take this home. You can, on your own time, look up those passages there, examine those passages, and that will help you and give you some tools in case you run across someone who strongly denies the rapture of the church. First of all, don't say they're lost just because they differ with you on that. But you may be able to get in some healthy iron sharpening iron discussion there. And you might be able to help one another and fine-tune one another to come to the most biblical position. And so that's what we have here, I believe, is what is commonly referred to as the rapture of the church. Now we, our particular church, holds to a premillennial. That means that we do believe in a literal thousand-year earthly reign of Christ on the throne of David in the earthly Jerusalem. And we believe that that comes prior to that thousand years. And we believe in a pre-tribulational viewpoint of the coming of Christ. And so Christ would come, he leaves the throne of glory. And the Bible says that he's like on the edge of the seat of the throne, just waiting for the Father to say, go. He leaves the throne of glory. He descends from that third heaven. And he doesn't descend to the earth immediately. He descends into the clouds. So he's actually not on the earth, but what? Above the earth. At that point, there is the rapture of the church. And you'll notice here that in this passage, it says in verse 17, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them," where? "In the clouds." Okay, so we're taken right back up into those clouds to be with the Lord. How long? Forever. Now, let me just say this. We do recognize that upon our physical death, we will be absent from our bodies and present with who? Present with the Lord. What is being resurrected here is our what? Our bodies. Okay? So, and most people believe that there is some kind of intermediate body that we receive. We're not going to be unclothed, amen? But some type of intermediate body, because there are saints in that heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of this. So we're going to have some kind of intermediate body. You say, well, what kind of body is that? Well, have no idea. We know what our resurrected bodies are going to be like. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we come back with the Lord in the air. Our bodies are resurrected from the ground, and we are clothed with that resurrected body, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so this is how that is functioning. Now, we're talking about future things here. And when you're talking about future things, hindsight's better than foresight. Okay? So but when we're thinking about that, we need to understand that the Lord Jesus only comes once. Sometimes people who hold the rapture and the different resurrections, they say, well, you don't believe in one coming of Christ. You actually believe in three or four or two. No, we believe in one coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in that coming, there are different events in that coming. Okay, everybody with me about that? Now think about it this way. When our Lord took on a human body, He was born as a what? He was born as a baby. The next event that we know in the life of our Lord is when He goes up to the temple. Then the next time we see an event with the Lord, He's being baptized by His cousin John. Then we see the events that lead up to what event? The crucifixion. Then on the third day, there's another event, which is the resurrection. But how many times did Jesus come? He only came one time and took on a body, but in that time period, there were successive different events that the Bible knows. That's the way the second coming is. He comes. What's the first event? We meet Him in the air. Okay. What's the next event after that? Well, then He descends from the air to the earth 7 years later. What's another event? Well, there's the thousand-year reign, right? And then you get into a situation, the great white throne judgment. Then you have another event, the new heavens and the new earth. But how many times did Jesus come? Only one time. But it has successive events. I think Bancroft, in his book called Christian Theology, words it very helpfully. He says, quote, just as the first coming of the Lord extended over a period of 30 years, so the second coming involves a period of time and includes a series of events. At the first coming, He was revealed as a babe in Bethlehem, later as a Lamb of God at His baptism, and at Calvary as the Redeemer. At His second coming, He will first appear to His own. To suddenly catch them away. We call that the rapture. Immediately after the rapture, there comes a period of a terrible tribulation known as the day of Jacob's trouble. And following this, there's another sudden but open manifestation of the Lord from heaven with His accompanied saints and with the holy angels for the purpose of establishing the long and promised messianic kingdom on the earth. So again, you see the idea. He came in His first coming. That occurred over a period of 30 years. Second coming is going to occur over a period of years. Same parallel situation. Bancroft writes again. He says, quote, "The coming again of Christ is twofold. Not two comings, but two stages in the one coming. One great event with two separate parts. In the first, he comes into the air." That's our passage here. "And in the second, he descends to the Mount of Olives." And that's given to us in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. "The first stage is called our gathering together unto him, while the second stage is called" what? You know what the second stage is called. There's a book named after this. "The revelation of Jesus Christ." And so look in 2 Thessalonians. Just probably turn over a page here in your Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Everybody see that? How many comings are there? One coming. "I beseech you by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our," does Paul include himself? Yes, "by our gathering together unto him." And where's he going to be at? in the air, in the clouds. Okay, everybody see that? But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, he talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ being revealed not to the gathering of his people unto himself, but the revelation of himself to the world. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be" what? "Revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God." And what book do you read? Do you read about that vengeance? The book of Revelation. And you read of things, I mean, you read the book of Revelation and you think about those things that you do understand from that book. You think about the awful things that are going to go on, of the wrath of God unmixed with mercy. You think about one-third, now think about this, one-third of the population of the earth destroyed. Well, they say there's about 6 billion people on the earth today, so how many, I mean, in a moment, how many people would be dead? 2 billion people. That's catastrophic, isn't it? And that's coming from the Lamb who sits on the throne and is opening the seals. And then eventually he, of course, comes down on the earth and establishes that 1,000-year reign. And I think I would add to this, brethren, in general, okay, I know there's little footnotes and exceptions to this, but in general, the rapture deals with the church primarily. The coming on the earth is dealing primarily with who? Israel. Now, are Gentiles saved? The answer is yes. Great multitude that no man can number. We thank God for that. Paul actually talks about this in Romans chapter 11, and he says, look, if the fall of Israel resulted in the great mercy of God coming to the Gentiles, and there's been quite a number of Gentiles saved in 2,000 years. Wouldn't you agree with that? Okay. He said, now what kind of blessing would come to the Gentiles if Israel was engrafted back into the vine? Well, the implication is what? Way more Gentiles would come to know the Lord. But that's because the Lord is dealing primarily with the restoration and engrafting of the Jews into himself. Everybody see that? So we can kind of say, in general, just like there's Jews being saved today, okay, but in general, the rapture deals with the church. The coming on the earth deals with Israel. Okay, that last 7-year period that Daniel chapter 9 refers to. So everybody with me? It just kind of gives a general overview. I know if you've never heard any of this, it might seem a little confusing, and it can be confusing to try to put some of these things together. So this is what is being talked about here is the church of Jesus Christ coming to meet the Lord in the air. And we call this the rapture. Okay, now where we get that word from is in verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to take a look. We're going to look at all the references to this Greek term, harpazo. And we're going to look at all of those references to try to come up with maybe a little bit more complete picture than even what some of us who do understand this refers to as the rapture may have understood before. Okay. So in verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be," now I've got the King James translation, "shall be," now here's the phrase in the English, "caught up." Okay, so if you've got King James translation, I've got that bracketed right here, "caught up." That's the root Greek term harpazo. That root Greek term is referenced in our New Testament 14 times. Okay, now we're going to look at all of those references plus one more, okay? And then I'm going to point out some things as we go through so that we can understand some of the shades of meaning about this word. And then we're going to come to a couple of implications or applications of that, and then we'll be done this morning. So let's look, first of all, I'm just going to go in order in the New Testament and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. And here we have the first reference in our New Testament of this root Greek term, harpazo. And in Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 11 and 12, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Verse 12, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." Now, in our King James translation, that Greek term is translated by these words in Matthew 11, verse 12, "take it by force." So everybody see that? Okay, what do we learn about this term just looking right here at this passage, just looking at one verse? What do we learn about that term by reading that passage? Well, let me just ask you this. Is something being taken? The answer is yes. In what context is it being taken? It's being taken by force. And it's being taken by force in an arena, verse 12, of violence. Everybody see that? The kingdom of heaven suffers violence even unto now, but the violent, there's our Greek term, take it how? By force. Okay, so what I've got here in my notes, I've got the little translation here, "take by force," and I have in parentheses this nuance that I want us to get. It happens by force. Is everybody with me about that? Okay. Secondly, go over one chapter, Matthew chapter 12, and look down at verse 29. I'm going to begin reading in verse 28. But look at verse 29. You're trying to get the understanding to point out shades of context with that Greek term. Verse 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? Everybody see that? Okay. Now the phrase, our Greek term, is in the phrase spoil. Then he will what his house? He will spoil his house. Now what is going on here? Basically, Jesus is using an illustration, isn't he? Of a type of person who is going to do what with your residence? Yeah, it's going to break in, or I use this phrase in my notes, it's going to invade, right? It's going to invade into your house, come in, as it were, unwanted. And what is that strong man or that thief going to do? He's going to bind the strong man, right? So that he can just walk through the house and take anything he wants because you're just sitting there watching him. You can't do a thing about it. Amen? Okay. So what we learn here is this, and this is what I wrote in my notes, that Matthew 11, 12, there's this nuance of force that goes on. And we have that nuance here, right? If you bind somebody in order to harpazo them, spoil them, I don't think that the strong man is going to let you do that voluntarily. There's going to have to be some force, some strength associated with that. So I wrote in my notes that it means to invade in order to take. Okay, he comes into the house, he binds the strong man, and then he spoils the goods that that man once had as his possession. And we know that the Lord did that with who? Who did he go and bind so that he could take the spoils? Well, it was Satan, right? Okay, we are born naturally into the family of the devil, under his slavery, and by the cross of Jesus Christ, and it is finished, he redeems his people from that bondage. Amen? The cross bound the strong man so that the redeemed could go free. Hallelujah for that. And I will say this, there's no greater strength exhibited than at the cross of Christ. Looks like weakness, doesn't it? But it's actually strength. So we've gone to Matthew 11. We've looked at Matthew 12. Let's go over another chapter, Matthew chapter 13, and look at verse 19. Here he's given the description in the parable about the sower and the seed. And he says this, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and harpazo that which was sown in his heart. I do use the word snatch to the phrase catch away. Then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. In other words, Satan comes and does what? That word comes, the person hears it, amen? And before that seed lands in the spirit of that person, But before that seed could actually take root, because of the hardness of a person's heart, the evil one comes with great force and what? Snatches that seed away. Okay, and you and I know that. We've seen that happen with people. And so again, what you have here is this snatching away, this taking away of something. Now, our fourth reference is not in Matthew. I know you're thinking by now, well, it's going to be in the next chapter. But it's actually in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. So let's turn over there. While you're turning, let me just summarize some of the things that we've come to see. So far, in our looking at how this word is used, is there included in that word, catch away or to take, is there strength or force involved in that? The answer is yes. Is there some nuance of used with an invader who comes into a house, binds the strong man, and catches away, takes the spoil, as it were? The answer to that is yes. Then in John, then you got the sense of snatching away out of a person's heart. Okay? Satan does not want that word to even take root if your heart is shallow. He wants to steal that from the hardness of people's spirits. And then in John chapter 6, and in verse 15, you'll recall that our Lord fed the multitudes. And He fed them until they were full. And the multitudes decided, this is a pretty good deal. I mean, here's the Messiah. I don't have to go out and farm. I don't have to go out and sweat. I don't have to go out and labor to exhaustion. Okay? If the Messiah comes, He's just going to take a few loaves and a few small fish, and He's going to what? He's going to create bread and just pass it around to everybody. Well, that sounds good. I think that would be appealing if you wanted to get a big congregation. And so in verse 15, they decided that they were going to make Him king. So in John 6, verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come, and here's our phrase, take Him by force. To make Him a what? To make Him a king, He departed again into a mountain Himself alone. Was Jesus the king? The answer is yes. And Pilate understood that testimony of the Lord and put upon that cross, this is the King of the Jews. So He was king, wasn't He? But it wasn't time for Him to take that earthly messianic rule yet. The crowd said, I have a pretty good deal. I mean, I'm getting some free things. Or as the world has said, free is good, quote unquote. So we're going to come, and He's not ready to take the position and activity of being a king. And we're going to come and make Him a king, whether He wants to be one or not. Everybody see that? And so they were going to take Him by force, make Him a king, and directly confront that Roman Empire. Everybody see that nuance? And Jesus did what? Before the fury and height of the emotion of that multitude could come together, He dismisses them and He goes into a solitary place alone. But again, here's somebody, reluctance, not a good word, but it's not time yet. But they're going to come and make it time. And they're going to do it by force. And so here's that term there. Look over in John chapter 10. This is a wonderful passage. And if you're taking any notes at all, you ought to note these three references, because it is a wonderful truth that will really give to you great security before the Lord. In John chapter 10, I'm going to begin reading in verse 12, but the actual Greek term is used in verse 12. I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. The actual Greek term is in verse 12. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep, and flees, and the wolf harpazo them and scatters them." Everybody see that? Okay. Here's our English word. The wolf does what to the sheep? He catches them. He snatches them away. Now, brethren, in case you don't know, no flock of sheep wants to be caught away by a wolf. Not a one. They're trusting who? The shepherd to protect them. And so in John chapter 10, as we look at our next reference, verse 28 and verse 29, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He's the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep." Verse 28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man," now here's our word in the King James, "pluck them out of my" what? "Pluck them out of my hand." Verse 29, "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and nothing is able," here's our term again, "to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Okay, everybody see that? So what do we know, brethren? The only way the wolf could snatch you away, to pull you out of the flock of Christ, is if Christ is a hireling who cares about whose life? His life. But he's not that way, amen? He's the good shepherd. A good shepherd will actually give his life for the sheep. And he makes the statement, "No man, nothing, not one thing, human being, evil spirit, the devil, principalities, powers, spirits in wicked places, nothing could rapture you out of his hand." Isn't that wonderful? And brethren, the only way that could happen is if it happened by force. And there's no one stronger than our good shepherd. So brethren, if you are a true sheep who hear the voice of God through the Scriptures, and you have been gifted a following foot, will you make it? Answer, yes, by the grace of Christ. Because once he has redeemed you, taken you as his own, nothing can take you out of that flock, because his hand is around you as the good shepherd, and the Father's hand is around you as the Lord of glory, and those two hands are not two hands, they're what? They're one hand. But again, what we have here is this idea of trying to steal something forcefully. That's what a wolf does. Amen? Okay? Here's a sheep. They're owned by the shepherd. If the shepherd is a hireling, the wolf comes in to steal from that flock by violence, by force, to take that sheep away. But the good shepherd, nobody has the power. Why? Because the good shepherd gave his life for the sheep. Brethren, he not only defeated the devil, he defeated death. Death can't take you out of his hand. Amen? And that's why Thessalonians talks about the dead in Christ are those who are asleep. Our bodies asleep in Jesus. Our souls aren't asleep. We're with the Lord. Amen? But our bodies, as it were. Somebody asked me one time, says, what does it feel like to die? Well, I've never done it. Neither have you. That's what makes it so scary. But if you look in the context of the Scripture and you look at this word asleep, I take that to mean that dying for a believer is like going upstairs and getting in the bed and going to bed for the night. Now, you probably had a rough day before you got there. You might be exhausted. Your muscles may hurt. Your body may ache because you've really put in that day. But the fact of the matter is, you're not afraid to go to sleep at night. Some of you look forward to it. It's the only time you get some peace and quiet. Death is that way for a believer. Yes, there may be a lot of labor leading up to that. But when the moment of death comes, right before that death really strikes that body with that sting, as it were, you will be absent from the body, present with the Lord, and your body will just what? Like, take a nap. Go to sleep until He comes. You say, well, what's it going to be like when He comes? It's going to be like waking up. Right? Except you're not going to wake up and say, ugh. Okay? You're going to wake up and ever be with the Lord. Okay? So, brethren, we don't need to fear that. Amen? That's a great, just meditate on that. That's a side note. It doesn't have anything to do with harpazo. Okay? But here we are, taking away, attempting to steal something by force. Now let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 8, because here we have an instance of someone who was snatched away. Acts chapter 8, we have Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip explains the gospel from what passage? Isaiah chapter 53. And he explains that passage, and the Ethiopian eunuch believes, and he asked to be baptized. And in verse 39, after he was baptized, verse 39, and when they were come up out of the water. Now that's how one of the passages we know that baptism is by immersion. When they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord, here's our phrase, caught away Philip. And the eunuch saw him what? No more. Okay. And Philip, look at verse 40, was found in another geographical area. So what do we know about this term? Well, does it mean to do something by force or strength? The answer is yes. Does it mean to invade into an area to take something away? The answer to that is yes. It could be like a thief who tries to steal something forcefully. But it also means to be moved from one location to another. Everybody see that? Okay. So here's the eunuch. He's there. And all of a sudden, both of them come out of the water, and he's rejoicing, and then all of a sudden, what's amazing to me is the eunuch didn't think this was strange at all. Okay? Philip's gone. And he shows up in another geographical location. You know, that's the way to go from one geographical location to another. Okay? But here's what we know. Take something by force to invade and use strength to overcome something, or to be moved from one place to another. Now go to Acts chapter 23. We're going to come back to the book of Acts in just a few moments. Acts chapter 23 and verse 10. And there arose a great dissension, the chief captain fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to, here's our phrase, to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. So again, what we have is being pulled away from a mob, right? Here's Paul, and there's a mob there, and they're in a frenzy, and they're trying to kill Paul. And so the centurion sends the soldiers down there to do what? To remove Paul from the mob. How? By force. Everybody see that? Okay? He's being snatched away. He's being pulled away. Is he being moved from one geographical location to another? The answer is yes. Okay. Then we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 another individual, not just Philip, but another individual that was snatched away. You know who that was. This was Paul. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2 and verse 4, Paul writes, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows. Such a one, here's our phrase in the King James, called up to which heaven? The third heaven, verse 3, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows, verse 4, how he was caught up into paradise. So we know the third heaven is called what? Paradise. And in both cases, Paul was caught up. He was seized, as it were, and he saw in his spirit things that and heard things that cannot be uttered, that were just there for him. He was not to write them down. They were for him and him alone. But Paul was on earth, wasn't he? And somehow he doesn't understand how this works or what body it's in or how it functions, but he was snatched away. He was caught up into that third heaven. Now let's go to the book of Jude. Right before the book of Revelation, Jude verse 23. And others, save with fear. Here's our phrase. Pulling out. Pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So, brethren, we're talking about fire. We're talking about danger, aren't we? Okay? If someone is there and they're in a fire, what can you do? You run into that house, right? You run over there and you go into that fire, or you reach into that fire because they're in danger of death. And you grab them and do you say, would you pretty please come out? Do you even ask? No, you don't ask. You what? You take them and pull them out. Okay? That's our word here. And so I wrote down in my notes, to seize something out of danger. Then we also have in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12, and this is our last reference here to Harpazo, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5. Now, Revelation 12 is a general overview of the history of Israel and the place of that messianic child. And in verse 5, Israel was to bring forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now, who is that man child? Christ. And note this, and her child, Israel's child, the Jew, Christ, her child was caught up unto God and to His throne. Where's Jesus right now? He's at the right hand, the throne of the majesty on high. So Jesus, the man, the Messiah, Jesus, was caught up, right, to sit on the throne of God until God the Father tells Him to come for His own. Everybody with me? Okay, so let's look at that. Okay, let's go to Acts chapter 1, where we actually have a description of that catching up, of Jesus, as it were, being raptured. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Now try to get the mental picture here. And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up. Now, that's not our word. It just means to be lifted up. He was lifted up. What received Him? That's very important. A cloud received Him out of their sight. Everybody got the picture? And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Okay, so here's the Lord. He's on earth, isn't He? Okay, He's being lifted up. He's being raptured, as it were. And as He's going up, could they see Him going up? Answer, yes. Where's He going? Into a cloud, the cloud of His presence. And so, they're there just watching, amazed. And the angel says, why are you gazing up into heaven, verse 11? Now note this. This, not a different Jesus, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come how? In like manner, the same way as you have seen Him go into heaven. Everybody see that? Okay. He's referring to that second coming. But what event in the second coming is He referring to? He's not referring to the rapture. Remember, the rapture occurs, Jesus comes from the throne to where? The clouds. Then what happens? We are raptured unto Him, and the Bible says that's going to happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. That's pretty fast. Nobody's going to be sitting there going, there she goes. Okay. Nobody's going to be doing that. It's like Philip, right? He's there and then he's not. Okay. So what is He referring to? He's referring to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember, we're with Him in the clouds. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And then at the end of that tribulation period, He's going to come out of the clouds. Where? To earth. And brethren, the Bible says that when He comes out of the clouds and He is made manifest and visible, the whole earth will see Him and they will mourn. In other words, did they watch Him go up? There's going to be people who are going to watch Him come down from the clouds. And He's going to land on the Mount of Olives. So this is a huge support, isn't it? Okay, we're already with Him in the clouds. That's where He went up. He went up into the clouds. When He comes back, He's going back to the clouds, and then He's going to reveal Himself to the whole earth from what position? Not the throne in glory, but from the clouds. He's going to descend down on the earth. Now, brethren, I took us through that whole exercise to make a couple of observations. that I think will be helpful. Brethren, when the rapture comes, there's no overt signs of that rapture. It could happen now. And when I was taking grad work, we always had this joke that, you know, if the rapture happens, you can have my library. Implying they weren't raptured. Okay. It's kind of mean-spirited to say that, but that can be a joke. Okay. But here's the point. There's no signs to that, but there are some general observations that Paul brings out. In the last days, and that is a series of events, isn't it? From Pentecost, the days of Christ, all the way through until His return. That in the last days, perilous times shall come. That's the word seasons. There's going to be periods of human history where the persecution of God's people is greater than other periods of human history. But brethren, Jesus Christ Himself said that in that tribulation period, His people will be hated by how many? All men and all nations. There's going to be no safe haven. And brother, I do take that to mean that as we get closer and closer to that time period, the world is going to be brought into greater and greater preparation for that time period by showing more and more hostility to the people of God. We have that going on in the world right now, don't we? And so the world culture in the day of that rapture will be dangerous. It will be hostile. It will be a culture that is growing in its hatred toward God's people. The environment of the culture will be toxic. Therefore, there will be a great need for Christ to come by force to seize His people out of that danger. Everybody with me? There's the nuance of the words. He's going to do this by force. They're coming against God's people by force. And Christ, our shepherd, is going to take us to be with Him in the air by that same force. A snatching away, a pulling us out of this dark, evil, hostile, dangerous world. When He comes into the air, He is entering, He's invading this world. Who's the prince of the power of the air? Satan. And the King of Kings sets up His people like a shepherd. He gathers His sheep to Himself right in the middle of the strength of Satan's own kingdom. What a shepherd. And He's going to do that by force. Look, Satan is fighting hard to keep this from happening. Evil is growing darker so that stamp out the vestiges of biblical Christianity in this world. And brethren, when Christ comes and snatches us out, He's going to move us from one location, the world, to another in the clouds to ever be with the Lord. Thank God for that protection. Everybody see that? Because I'm going to make my last application. We're done. Brethren, we've got to remove from our minds any idea that we as God's people would not see severe persecution in our day. We've got to remove from our minds that there would never be in our day a global persecution before the rapture. The rapture occurs of the seizing of believers at the height of danger and peril to the church of Jesus Christ. And brethren, that same thing will happen to the nation of Israel at the height of the global persecution of the followers of the Messiah from that nation. He will descend from the air to the earth to rescue His people. And brethren, the reason I said that and the reason why I went through this exercise was for one simple reason. Almost 100% of the people, God's people, believe that the rapture is going to happen just before all of our comforts go away. In other words, we have all these comforts in America, right? We all do. The rapture of the church is, He's going to come right before that 7-year tribulation period so that He can remove me from the midst of my comforts so that I don't have to become uncomfortable. And brother, I'm telling you, life is going to become more and more uncomfortable until the height of it is such a danger that it necessitates the shepherd taking us out. To think that Christ is going to remove the church just before all of our comforts are taken away simply is not true. It's not true. If we have comforts, thank God for them. But it doesn't demand that the comforts will be there until the day you're taken to be with the Lord. The perilous times will become more perilous and more perilous and more perilous until everything is set up to where the Antichrist can rule in the height of power and violence like the devil. The devil is going to be given the ability to rule, as it were, with a rod of iron at the height of his power and the gathering of lost people unto him. And then Christ is going to snap it with a word. That's how powerful our Savior is. Now, brethren, I want to encourage you that if you do not know the Lord, you need to come to Christ. That's the only way you get the protection of the shepherd. When could the rapture happen? Could it happen now? Yes, Paul thought it could be immediate. He said, if we, me, Paul, if we are alive and remain until the Lord comes. Well, the Lord didn't come. I can say this, if we are alive and remain until the Lord comes, it can happen at any moment. Because, brethren, all the Lord has to do is remove the restraint of sin, and the whole world changes like the Berlin Wall falling down. You need to repent of your sins. You need to change the way you think. You need to believe by faith the revelation that God has given us about His Son in the pages of our Bibles. You've got to trust this shepherd who gave His life for you so that He would redeem you from all iniquity. Repentance and faith equal conversion. And every child, every adult needs to have that assurance that I am His and He is mine. And nothing can rapture me out of His hand except Him to take us to Himself. Let's pray.